But before we do that, I'd like to invite you to pray with me. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, hungry, hopefully, for your word. God, we ask that it would fall on good soil in our hearts, that it would return a high yield. Father, we thank you for your gift, the Holy Spirit. We know that he is the one who teaches us and guides us. So we ask that he would work in our hearts and our minds this morning, revealing what needs to be revealed and healing what needs to be healed. Father, we thank you that it is to Christ whom you look. You see his works, his righteousness, and you do not look at our works, but you see his works. Father, we pray that we would do the same. So we ask now that you would do these things again in the miracle that is the preaching and teaching of your word through the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray that we would look always to Christ for our salvation. Ask this in his name. Amen. So Genesis 12, we're starting there this morning. Going to do something a little different. Children, I'm going to just read a little story for you. So if you're under the age of 12 or under, just raise your hand and kind of wave at me. Great. So I'd like you guys to pay attention for the whole sermon, but especially pay attention about this story right here. We're going to read about a man named Abraham. Do you guys remember Abraham? Let me ask. This is interactive. So do you, kids, do you remember a man named Abraham in the Bible? Yeah. Okay. Did you know that was not his original name? He was actually named Abram. That was his first name, and then God changed his name to Abraham. And the name Abram, do you guys know what that means? Abram means exalted father. Or we could say, maybe we'd say big daddy. Okay? And then God changed his name to Abraham, which means exalted father of multitudes. He is the exalted father of many, many. So we could maybe say then, he's really big daddy. That's what God changed his name to. And so I'm going to read the first four verses of Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went as the Lord had told him. Now, did you know, kids, and maybe adults, that when God first spoke to Abram, he wasn't a worshiper of Yahweh? He didn't love and serve God. Do you guys know that? He was actually a pagan. He worshiped other gods. We're told later in the Bible that Abram's dad was a pagan. He served foreign gods. And so it's not like God decided to speak to Abram because he said, you know, there's a really good man. I better reach out to him and see if he can help me with my plan to save people. No, there was nothing in Abram's life that God saw and felt he needed to reach out to him for. It was all of God's grace, or we could say all of God's favor on Abram. And God made all these promises to Abram. He said he was going to give him a great name. He was going to make him famous. He was going to give him lots and lots of kids. He was going to give him land. And then even more than that, he was going to bless the world through Abram and his offspring. But he was going to give him lots and lots of kids. Lots of children, lots of grandchildren, lots of great-grandchildren. And you know what? There was a problem. Abram lived in a city, and in that city, all the land was already taken. And the other problem was Abram was super old. He had no children. So God promises he's going to give him lots of land. He's going to give him lots of children. And he didn't have any of those things at that time. And God told him to leave his father's house and go to a place that he would later show him. Kids, can you imagine having to leave your home on a journey not knowing where you were going? That would be pretty tough. I asked Harrison the other day, I said, what if I tell you to go on a journey and you don't know where you'd go? What would you do? And he said, I'd start walking. And I thought that was a great, great answer. But you see, Abram showed a lot of trust in God. In verse 4, it says, so Abram went, as the Lord had told him. He obeyed. That means he had faith that what God told him would come to pass. And you guys know what? After God changed his name to Abraham, God did give him children. He gave him lots of grandchildren and great-grandchildren. And some of those people became really famous. And they did a lot of good things for the world and for God. But Abram's most important relative, his most important great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchild, it was not Moses who led the people out of Egypt and built the tabernacle. It wasn't even King David who built the city of Jerusalem and killed Goliath. It wasn't King Solomon who built the temple, but it was Jesus who obeyed God perfectly. Jesus was God's son, and he was a relative of Abraham. Did you guys know that? And because Jesus obeyed God so perfectly, it was through his life and death that God chose to bless the entire world. Now, I could ask, and maybe we could take tests, but I would say many of us here, if not most of us, are not blood relatives of Abraham. But we have been blessed because of Abraham and because of his faith and because of what God did through him, through his son Jesus. So you see, from this story, Abraham did nothing to earn God's favor, but yet he trusted God and he obeyed God. And God used Abraham, he used his works to bless the world. In fact, Abraham's works, King David's works, King Solomon's works, all those works weren't actually Abraham's or David's or Solomon's. They were all God's, and God used them to bless the world. So, with that in mind, kids, I want to ask you to pay attention to the rest of the sermon and see if you see any connections between Abram's story and what we're going to read in Ephesians. Because you guys know that the Bible is all about Jesus, right? From Genesis to Revelation, it's all about him. We find Jesus in all of the Bible. In the Old Testament, he is predicted. In the Gospels, he is revealed. In Acts, he is preached. In the Epistles, he is explained. And in Revelation, he is expected. So keep that story of Abram in your mind as we go through the sermon this morning. Now, congregation, you may turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and stand with me as I read God's word for us this morning. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses of your sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You may be seated. So Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, that's the text that we're focusing on this morning. It is a favorite of many believers, and rightly so. It's one of the most explicit passages in the Bible that speaks of the grace of God as the primary means of salvation for his people. And so here's our text this morning. I'll read it once again. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, in order for us to properly understand this text, it's necessary that we understand what this word grace means, what it connotes, what it communicates to us. And so that's one of my central aims this morning, is I hope that we walk out of here having a better understanding of the word grace and what it actually means. If we can get that in our heads, then I think the rest of the text should fall into place nicely. Now, this word grace, it's very, very familiar to us in our Christian circles, perhaps too familiar. We have countless books with the word grace in the title. There are nonprofit ministries around the world that use this word grace. I've even heard of a few churches with the name Grace. We name our daughters Grace. My daughter's name is Charis, which is the Greek word for grace. This word is all around us as Christians. But do we really know what it means? And many of you in your heads right now, you're saying, well, it means unmerited favor. Yes, that's right. It's a helpful definition for us. Grace is unmerited favor. But I want to ask you, do you know what it means? Do you know what this word communicates to you? What is grace? What is unmerited favor? God typically reveals himself and his plan for the world through patterns. The New Testament doesn't contain anything that was not first prefigured or echoed in the Old. And if you're looking to understand a concept or a word in the New Testament, a good place to start is studying that in the Old Testament. And so this past week, I did a word study of the English word grace in the Old Testament. I wanted to see how many times it came across from the Hebrew into the English as the word grace. You have any idea? So the Old Testament is about 66% of our Bibles. It's a majority of it. How many times do you think the word grace comes across in the English in the Old Testament? Well, the word only appears about 7 times in the ESV. Grace only comes across in English 7 times in the ESV, and same thing in the NIV. Now, the Old Testament was originally written in a few different languages, but mainly Hebrew. And that word grace that is translated comes from the original word hen. And this word appears lots and lots of times in the Old Testament, but it's only translated as grace a few times. Do you know what the word that it's usually translated in the Old Testament is? It comes across about 70 sometimes, depending on how you translate it or count it. But it comes across as the word favor. Favor. It's an important word in the Old Testament, and it's important for us to understand what that means. So here's just a few examples of how that word is used in the Old Testament. Genesis 8:6, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Genesis 18:1-3, and the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, 3 men were standing in front of him. And he saw them, he ran to them from the tent to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. That's Abraham meeting the Lord. Genesis 19:19, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. Genesis 39:4, so Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him. And he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. That's Joseph's interaction with Potiphar. And then again in Ruth 2:10, then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? So favor has this connotation of someone looking upon someone else with kindness and with love and affection and beneficence. Of course, this is from the word favor. It's where we get the word favorite, right? It's where that word comes from. Maybe it's helpful to think about Joseph and the coat of many colors. He was his father Jacob's favorite, and Jacob showered blessings upon Joseph because he was his favorite. Joseph was favored by his father. So grace is unmerited favor. And often in the Christian life, we have these words that we hear so frequently that they get this mystical spiritual aura around them, so much so that we lose touch and they cease to have any real meaning in our lives. We use these words almost as shibboleths or Christian code words. We know that that's how we're supposed to talk as Christians, to be included. And so we talk about grace often. But when we hear this word grace, we should think of the word favor, specifically unmerited favor. So favor, it's having this approval, somebody giving you kindness, love, and affection. And unmerited, meaning we did nothing to receive this kind of attention. And that's what Paul's saying here. You have been saved by grace. So I'm going to read Ephesians 2:8 and translate it a little different. I want to see if it lands on you just a little differently. What if I read it like this? For by favor, you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. By God's favor, you have been saved through faith. It means he favors you, not because of anything you have done, but because of it, in his divine sovereignty, he has set his face and his affection and his kindness upon you. He favors his children. Now, when we start thinking and getting this word grace in our minds like this, there are two ditches that we can often fall into. So the first one I'm going to call the ditch of presumption. And this is the first ditch that most of the world probably walks in. And this is a ditch where we take for granted or even assume God's favor upon us. We hear it in statements like this. Well, I'm a pretty good person, so I expect that God will take care of me when I die. Or, of course God loves and forgives me. That's his job. I've heard both of these statements verbatim spoken of God's grace. Let me just say, God does not have a job. He is obligated to no one but himself. And if he did have a job, it certainly wouldn't be required to love and care for his creation. Creation that he abundantly blessed with common grace and goodness. And in return, those creatures turned away from him in rebellion. God does not owe you anything. He does not owe you his grace. He does not owe you his favor. Not only do people turn away from God in rebellion and wickedness, but they celebrate that wickedness, as is evidenced in what's going on in our world, in our country right now, in Pride Month, in the month of June. People who presume upon the favor of God have a problem with proportion. That is to say, they think too highly of themselves and other men, and they think too little of God. They think that man, even sinful man, is really not that bad. And they think too little of the righteous creator of the universe who, by his word, created all that we see in the natural order. And if that's you this morning, if you have this inclination that in some way God owes you his favor, he owes you his grace, I just want to ask, do you really believe that the creator of the universe owed it to you to leave eternal and infinite glory, to take on human flesh and bone? He came into this world covered in blood and fluid in the process of human birth, born in a stable with animals and dirt. He who is the path of life walked the dusty roads of Palestine in the first century. He who is the bread of life knew what it was like to be hungry. He who is the true living water thirsted. He from whom all the energy in the solar system derives its power knew what it was like to be tired. He who had perfect, glorious fellowship in eternity past with the Trinity came and spoke with simple fishermen, dishonest tax collectors, promiscuous prostitutes, and arrogant Pharisees. And he who is justice allowed himself to be judged by corrupt and sinful men. He who created and commands the laws of nature endured those same laws as he allowed iron nails to be driven through his bones and flesh into beams of wood that by its very chemical composition are kept together by his word. And he who is the only one who can and one day will execute perfect justice, allowed himself to have a spear run through his side. So this God, this Jesus is the one you assume owes it to you to forgive you. No, he owes you nothing. The very breath each one of us have in our lungs at this very moment is an extension of his grace and mercy and kindness to us, and we would do well to praise him and thank him for it in this moment. And so that's the one ditch, just assuming that God owes it to you to show you favor. And that view of God is an attempt to rob him of his divine glory, his supreme righteousness, and his perfect justice. Do not allow yourselves to fall into that ditch. Now the second ditch. Some of you, maybe, have already begun to feel your feet begin to slide into this ditch when I said, God favors you. You've been thinking, as I said that, if I read Ephesians 2, 8 again, by favor you have been saved. In your mind, you're thinking, careful, Pastor. Remember that we are but sinful wretches. Don't speak too highly of God's favor on us, lest we begin to raise our shamed heads. That's the other ditch. I want to say there's a kind of sickness in some Christians where we have a warped fascination with our own sin. Not that we celebrate it or we pursue it, but that we are fixated upon it to the extent that it becomes an identity to us, even in our Christian state. We're fixated upon it to the extent that we do not allow ourselves to fully realize the immensity of God's grace or his favor upon us. And I think this type of thinking comes from a necessary realization that all Christians have to go through. And that realization is how sinful we truly are. We must understand that. So I really, really enjoy catechisms. My favorite catechism is probably the Heidelberg Catechism. And question one in Heidelberg is as follows. Question, what is your only comfort in life and death? Answer, that I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. That's question one in Heidelberg. Question two follows up with this. What must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? Answer, three things. First, how great my sin and misery are. Second, how I am set free from all my sin and misery. And third, how I am to thank God for such a deliverance. So Heidelberg rightly lists three things we must know in order to live and die in the joy of the comfort of knowing that we belong solely to God. And I say amen to all of this. It's necessary that we know all of these things. We must be confronted and convicted of our sin. However, this second ditch, I feel that too many Christians in certain camps permanently pitch their tents and build houses centered around only the first thing, how great my sin and misery are. They seemingly forget the premise of the question, which is, what must you know to live and die in the joy of the comfort of knowing you belong to God? We must know our sin and our miserable state before we come to Christ. We must know it and we must repent. After all, Jesus' first message, his first sermon, so to speak, in the Gospel of Mark, he comes preaching of repentance. Mark 1, 14 and 15. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. We must know this. You cannot come to Christ without repentance. And you will not repent if you do not see the gravity of your own sin. But we cannot leave it there, just knowing the depth of our sin and our misery. We have to get the other two things right that Heidelberg gives us. In order to live and eventually die in the comfort of knowing that we belong to God, we must also know and remember how we're set free from our sin and misery, and how we're to thank God for such a deliverance. And I'm concerned that too many Christians live like they're still dead in the trespasses and sins of their former lives. You remember the story of the lame beggar in the third chapter of Acts? I'm going to read it just to remind us. This is Acts chapter 3. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. And seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms, and Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and he said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk. And entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And he was recognized as the one who was laid beside the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And all were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. This is a story pointing to a greater reality. We've talked about this in the past. I want to ask, when was the last time your heart or your spirit leapt? Because you've been healed. Because you've been spiritually healed. The story is meant to point us to the gift of salvation. We have been healed from our lameness. Christ has taken on our infirmities, and he has died for our sins. Imagine that this man gets healed, and then he asks his friends to carry him on his mat through the town so that he can tell people that he's been healed. That would be preposterous. What kind of testimony is that? God showed this man incredible, unmerited favor. He showed him grace, and the healed man rejoiced in it and celebrated it. Now, some of us might balk at the idea of being favored by God. We feel more comfortable wallowing in the doctrine of total depravity than joyfully celebrating the doctrine of unmerited favor. So I'm going to misquote and reapply C.S. Lewis's famous quote about desire. Speaking of not rejoicing in the unmerited favor of God, we are misguided Christians, wrongly focused on our own sin when everlasting joy and infinite grace is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the seaside. And some of us need to learn what it means to recognize and rejoice in the unmerited favor that God has shown us. And if you find yourself falling into this ditch, half-heartedly assenting to God's favor upon your life, you are robbing him of his glory. Hear me. If you have a hard time letting go of the fact that you're a sinful, miserable wretch before you came to Christ, you're robbing God of his glory. You are a glory robber. The very fact that you find it difficult to fully rejoice in God's favor on your life is the very reason that he deserves so much glory. It's an incomprehensible reality. And there's a direct connection between realizing the depth of our own sin and misery and the recognition of God's amazing unmerited favor on us and the extent of our joy and worship. There's a direct connection between those three things. Recognizing how sinful we really are, recognizing that it's God's unmerited favor in our lives, and there should be a direct connection to the joy in our worship. Another text I want to read, Luke chapter 7, verse 36. One of the Pharisees, this is Jesus dining, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair from her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered, saying to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, saying, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other only 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will he love more? And Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with the ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she has loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. This woman knew how miserable her state was. And she found the unmerited grace of God in her life, and she worshiped him properly. This is the appropriate response to the realization of God's grace in our lives. It's to look at him in praise and worship and not to continue dwelling on and looking at our own sin. So that's grace, God's unmerited favor. You have been favored by God and saved because of that. But Paul doesn't end there in Ephesians. He says, by grace or by favor you have been saved through faith. Now, what does that mean? How are we saved by grace? We're saved because of God's unmerited favor in our lives, but we're saved through faith. Again, an Old Testament example, albeit an imperfect one, might help us. You remember the story of Esther? She was the queen of the Persian king Ahasuerus. And in Persian law, if someone approached the king without him commanding them to come, they were liable to be killed. You couldn't just enter the courtroom, enter the king's throne room, without being summoned. You had to be called. In a sense, you had to find the favor of the king on you in order to live. And we read in the book of Esther, chapter 5, verse 2, and when the king saw Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. Now, get this picture in our heads. Here stands Esther before the king, and he holds out his scepter, indicating that she has his favor, and he beckons her to come close. Now, what does Esther have to do now? What does she need to do? Well, she has to have faith. She must act upon the king's extension of favor. She has to trust that what the king has indicated truly reflects his heart. She has no clear guarantee other than his word, but she must trust him and live out her faith. She must live out and trust what he's telling her. And so it's the same for you and for me. God says he's willing to forgive you. He's willing to extend his grace towards you. But we need to believe it. We need to act. And I ask, will you draw near to the king? He is saying that he has favor upon you. Perhaps even more pointedly, he favors you. Will you just stand there not believing, or will you rush toward him, in a sense, enacting this faith? So up to this point, we have established that grace is essentially the favor of God. It's unmerited favor. We have done nothing to earn it. And we are saved from our sin by this unmerited favor of God through our faith. We have to believe. We have to act. Abraham, God spoke promises to Abraham, and Abraham believed and acted on those promises. That's why I shared that story with the children earlier. Now, I went back and forth on this all week. Had this great image or object lesson to help us understand this, and I debated whether I should do it, and I finally decided that I am. So, this is an object lesson. This is not a gimmick. It's not entertainment, but it's to help us grasp this concept, okay? So, I have here this blank envelope. And I want to show unmerited favor to one of you. Okay? So just randomly, Joel, this envelope is yours. Come see me after the service and you may have it. Okay? Now, none of you did anything to deserve me doing this. Right? It is pure favor. And so Joel can decide if he wants to come and receive it after the service or not. He didn't do anything to deserve it, and none of you could say that it's unfair that I decided to give it to him and not to you. This is an example of grace. Now, in this envelope, there is a gift card to Mackenzie River Grill. Okay? Believe it or not, receive it or not, it's up to you. Faith is the act of coming forward and receiving it. And to further extend the image, I want you to go, this has enough for four people at Mackenzie, I want you to go, and I want you to leave your wallet in the car. And I don't want you to open this up until your bill comes. That's what the Christian life is. God's saying, I have enough for you. Show me, God. I need to know right now, dare I live in the way you've called me to live? If I obey you in this way, will you take care of me? Okay, object lesson over. Back to the text. Paul says that this unmerited favor that God shows us is a gift from him, something we do not earn, not a result of works. Joel did nothing. He worked no way to earn this. And Paul gives us a purpose clause. That is a reason God has chosen to act in this way. He says it's so that no one may boast. And this is Paul's way of saying it's not about you. Your Christian life, your salvation, it's not about you. A few weeks ago, we had the privilege of witnessing baptisms here at the church. And before each person gave, or before each person was baptized, they gave a brief testimony. And those testimonies were profoundly God-centered. They were pointing to him. The young people up here were not talking about what they had done, but they were talking about what God had done for them. They spoke of the gift of God to them. There was no boasting in themselves. And this is a good reminder to all of us. Everything we do in the Christian life should be a testimony about God, not about ourselves. When we talk about what we do on a daily basis in our Christian lives, are we using the first person? Or are we speaking of God? Do we say, well, I really enjoy reading my Bible every morning. It is so satisfying to me. Well, my wife and I, we are committed to leading our family in family worship every evening. Is that how we speak? Or do we say, oh, God has blessed me with the desire and invitation to read his word every day, and I am so thankful to him for that. No, God has helped our family be consistent in worshiping him each evening. All we do in the Christian life is a testimony either about ourselves or about God. And then Paul continues to explain why no one can boast. He says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is amazing. This should change the way we live. This verse should change the way we live. What Paul is saying is that we can take no credit for anything in our salvation or our Christian lives. Why? Because each one of us are the workmanship of God. We have been created by Him. Essentially, Paul is saying, if you want to talk about works, then let's talk about works. Let's talk about the works of God. What has God created? What has He made? God is the master craftsman, and we are His workmanship. He is the potter. We are the clay. And this goes back to Pastor Ryan's sermon last week. The entirety of the Christian life is summed up by being found in Christ. We were created by God in Christ. What that means is that the very essence of our identity as Christian draws its source and reality from Christ. Let me say that again. The very essence of our new identity as Christians draws its source and reality from Christ. It is His righteousness, His obedience, His works, His sacrifice, His identity that we assume. Without Christ, there are no Christians. You would cease to be a Christian if Christ had not come into this world. It's all in and through Him. Christians are not simply people who believe there is a God and then seek to serve and please Him. They are men and women who actually serve, obey, and get this, please God with their works. That's the main difference. One of the main differences between Christians and Jews, or Christians and Muslims. Jews and Muslims try to please God with their works, whereas Christians actually do please God with their works. The reason that you were created in Christ Jesus is so that you could actually do good works. A few weeks ago, we were talking about depravity and sinfulness, and we referenced Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please God. Well, that would infer that with faith it is possible to please God. Paul says, for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. You were created by God in Christ to do good works. And then what does Paul follow up with? He says, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The reason, some of you might be uneasy when I say it's possible to please God with your works, but here's the reason. The reason that your works are pleasing to God is not because you do them exceptionally well. The reason your works please God is because they are not ultimately your works. They are God's works. He has prepared them beforehand for you to walk in. And so we should not feel this uneasiness of pleasing God with works, because they're actually works that God created. And He said, here, come alongside and do this with me. Here again, we find this doctrine of creation, and we see that God is the ultimate creator. He is the one who creates, and we come alongside and participate. We see this in Genesis when God creates all the animals, and then He invites Adam to come alongside and name the animals. We see this in Matthew 14, Jesus feeding thousands of people by doing a miracle of multiplication, but He invites His disciples to come and to serve the people. The work was not the disciples' works, yet they got to partake in the blessing of doing the work. So this reality of doing good works and should energize us and give us confidence as Christians. The commandments, the thou shalls in the Bible, they're not have-tos for the Christian, they're get-tos. We get to do these things. We can have utter and sure confidence in what God calls us to because He has already prepared those works for us. They will have an effect. They will accomplish their penultimate and ultimate aims. And what are those purposes? Well, I'm going to point to one passage that describes both the secondary and primary purposes of our good works. Matthew 5, verses 15 and 16. Jesus is teaching here. He says, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house, all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Our works are blessings. Our works in Christ are blessings to our fellow man. When we do good works here in this passage, exemplified by lighting a lamp, they bless those around us. That gives light to all who are in the house. But the primary purpose for the good works that we do, It shouldn't be any surprise to us now that we're in Ephesians. The primary purpose of the good works that God calls us to, that he's prepared beforehand for us to walk in and do, is that they ultimately are to give glory to God. Jesus says as much here in Matthew. He says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So you get how this all ties together. It's purely God's grace, his favor upon you that he's called and saved you as a believer. And Paul's saying, remember that you've done nothing here. This is the workmanship of God. That's who you are. He created you in Christ, and he's prepared good works for you to do. So walk in them. Trust him in that. You see how faith has to go hand in hand with God's favor in our lives. Now, back to this envelope. Joel, here's my final commission to you. So that's enough for four people. I want you to invite two other people to go with you to Mackenzie River. There's nothing you did to earn this, and yet you can be a blessing to others. And you can't point to yourself when you're at the meal, but you can say, somebody did this for me. This is a gift that somebody did for me, and I just get to extend it to you. So this is an object lesson of the good works that God has prepared for us to walk in. And I say, do the good works that God has prepared beforehand for you to walk in. Bless someone else with them. You cannot take credit for them, but you can bless others in carrying them out. And those good works will bring glory to God. And people will say, why are you doing this? Why are you this way? Because God has saved me by his unmerited favor. He favors me for no reason in and of myself other than his immense graciousness to me. And so that's the challenge that we walk away with here in Ephesians 2:8. We must remember we've been saved by God's favor in our lives. He looks on us and he saves us. And then he prepares good works for us to walk in. But we must have the faith to come to him in his grace and then do the works that he's called us to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. God, I thank you that you are a God who speaks, who's had your word written down to reveal your heart to us. Father, I pray that I and this congregation would grow more and more in understanding what it means to be favored by the King. God, that if there are those here that concept is a little uncomfortable because we're so rightly aware of our sinful state before we came to Christ. God, I pray that you, through your Holy Spirit, would work in their hearts to celebrate and revel in the fact that you favor them. Father, may we be a church who is eager to go into the world and tell the world that God is reaching out his hand of forgiveness, is reaching out his hand of grace upon their lives. God, help us to be obedient to your word, to getting in our heads, this is a get to and not a have to. We get to do good works that you've prepared for us. We get to do things that will bless our fellow brothers and sisters. And we know that in doing them in faith through Christ, it's going to bring you much glory. So we ask that you would help us to do these things. In Jesus' name, amen.